Appreciate that, fellas. If you put those mics back away. And we're going to be down in verse number 32 tonight, chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verse 32 through 37. We'll finish Acts 4 this evening. And, of course, as I've said a couple times already, Brother Reed will be here next Wednesday night. His daughter, Savannah, pray for her. She is how old? Somebody help me now. Is she a little over a year? 7, 8 months, still an infant, and has had leukemia for all these months. So do pray for her. And if you would, Savannah Reed and Brother Jay, her dad, will be here to preach for the Pilots Convention next Wednesday night. Let's pray. God, thank you tonight for all that we've enjoyed so far. And we have been blessed by the fellowship, the singing, the prayer time, the good missionary presentation. Our heart was challenged, Lord, to see those figures, those numbers, and then to hear the song from the young people about each soul being precious. And now, Lord, help me. Give me clarity of thought. Help me to know how much to dwell on each point here and move through it and have the lesson tonight that hopefully benefit us in some fashion. It is your word, so it should, if our hearts are ready to receive it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the passage here in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 37 is it's discerned differently between Bible believers. There are two main trains of thought, and they are not similar. In fact, they are opposites of each other. One train of thought is that what happened here was good, and the other train of thought is that what happened here was bad. Now, I don't think anybody should break fellowship with another believer over the interpretation of this part of Acts chapter 4. I did not want to avoid it because it's recorded for us for a reason and a purpose, and it's included in the book of Acts, and so I want to talk about it tonight. Look at verse number 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We'll stop in our reading right there. We'll come back to these verses in the following in just a moment. Now, one opinion is that this was an early attempt at socialism, and that this is a proof case that socialism is not biblical and does not work. Now, friend, truly, socialism is not biblical, and it does not create a society of productive people. All you have to do is look at history, and you can see that extremely clearly. Extremely clearly. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight, because I want to finish this, to have you turn to a couple different places, but let me remind you of Matthew chapter 25, where that certain man was getting ready to go traveling to a far country, and he went to his servants, and before he left, he distributed his goods to his servants. You remember that story. He gave 5 talents to one servant. He gave 2 talents to another servant, and to the third servant, he gave 1 talent, and then he went on his journey. And when he returned, he went to the servants, and he was going to reckon with them on what they did with the investment he made with each of them. You remember the story. The man that had 5 talents doubled his, and he had 10. And well done, thou good and faithful servant. The one that had 2 talents doubled his, and he had 4. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You remember that that third servant buried his talent in the earth, did not work, did not try to invest it and get anything for return. And he thought he had done a great deed. And he came to the man, I know that you're an austere man and you're a financial, you know, very careful financially, and I didn't want to lose this, so here it is. Here's what you gave me. And the man was unhappy. You remember that. Now, I'm not going to talk about all that that story teaches, but I do want to point this out. You remember what happened? Remember what happened? He took the 1 talent from the man that did nothing with it, and he gave it to the man that had 10. Now, if he had been President Obama, he would have redistributed all those 16 talents amongst the 3 of them so that everybody would be equal. Because that's what's going on in America right now. That's what's happening to us. Okay? And it's not just President Obama. It's been other presidents down through years. In fact probably the most criminal of all of them as far as those type programs was Franklin Delano Roosevelt back in the 30s. He started all those programs. And so, but my point is tonight that there was no sympathy for the man, oh, you poor soul. Here, let's take from this guy. He's got an abundance. He's the 1%. This guy over here, he's in the 99%. And the 1%'s had it long enough, so it's time for the 99% to have it now. That's idiotic thinking. Idiocy. Absolute idiocy. So that's what he did, but he didn't do that. That didn't happen. He did the opposite. He took from the one, he took the one from the fellow and gave it to the guy that was had 10. Now, that would shake our country up. And so we took all the government programs and gave them to those that are working. And so, but anyway, that would start a revolution, I'm afraid. But anyway, that's what happened, okay? A sign that socialism and the redistribution of wealth is not biblical. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul said, if some do not work, they should not eat. That's what Paul said about the matter. And so, I'm not against helping somebody that needs help as long as they put forth a little effort for it. There's a lot of stretches of highway and roads that could be cleaned up. And trash could be picked up. A lot of things could be accomplished across this country by folks who are receiving government assistance. So that it's not just handed out and wasted. And so, without taking much time tonight, I just want to give a little attention to that. Socialism is not biblical. And it doesn't create a society of productive people. And there are passages in the Bible that denounce the whole concept of socialism and redistribution of wealth and all that. In countries where socialism has been legislated, they have suffered economic disaster and failure. And the more socialistic principles that we adopt and put into place here in our country, the more our economy is going to suffer. It absolutely is true. And whether or not you ever agreed or liked Ronald Reagan, his whole plan of trickle-down economics helped this country. Take care of big business. Let those guys that got the know-how and the ability invest and work and do what they can. Take the restrictions off of them. Let them make the money. And you're going to find jobs created. And you're going to find things happening. And so the reason we're going backwards is because we've abandoned all that now. We're taxing the fury out of the big corporations and government handouts to some of those corporations that should have folded because they didn't properly manage their money. That sounds harsh, but you got to have that kind of stuff. Okay? You got to have that kind of stuff. Now, I believe personally there is more to this situation than just an attempt at socialism. I really believe it. First of all, there was no legislation to put this what happened here into place. Nothing came down from the Roman government. There was nothing that came from the Roman government that mandated these believers do this. Nobody asked or demanded that these folks sell their property. That was not legislated. There was no government seizure by eminent domain. And that's going on in our country today. Just the government takes it. This was a spontaneous, voluntary act on the behalf of these believers. So I don't think it was an attempt at socialism. Secondly, let me say this. So much is said good and positive about this group. It's just hard to believe these people could be so right, so locked in, and make such a huge mistake. So the question is, what do we make of this? It's in the Scripture for a purpose and a reason. Well, I think if we take a close look at it, it won't take us long. We can learn, we can make some sense of what was going on here in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Look at verse 32 again. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Now, we cannot dismiss the condition that describes these people. Of one heart and of one soul. A friend, you know, and I hope I'm not insulting our church tonight. It doesn't insult me to say what I'm going to say. I believe that our church experiences unity. I appreciate that. I am thankful for the unity of spirit that we have here. But I don't think that we have what this group of people have. I'm not sure there's a church in existence today that has what this church has. Now, remember all that these folks had gone through. Remember what had just taken place in Jerusalem. We are only, 50 days removed, 55, 60 days removed from the crucifixion, resurrection, okay? So the day of Pentecost, they had the day of Pentecost that saw the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. They saw the conversion of 3,000 souls. They saw the public profession and identification with Jesus of those souls by baptism. They saw those souls added to the church that I believe was already started. They saw the healing of a man at the Gate Beautiful who had been lame from birth. They saw the detainment and the questioning of Peter and John. And the last time we were in the book of Acts a couple Wednesday nights ago, we talked about this, that resulting prayer meeting where they were filled again with the Holy Ghost and the ground actually quaked in the place where they prayed. So all of this is going on. These people had been through a lot together. A lot together. And they didn't come in from transfer in from other churches. These were, you know, if the statistics had been put on the board up on the screen about this church, it would have been population Jerusalem about 80,000 people, followers of Jesus prior to Pentecost, 120. And then after Pentecost, 3,120. And a few more that started getting saved after that. And then later on, 5,000 and so forth. So these people had been through a lot together. They are a small minority of people in the city of Jerusalem. And the result of all that had taken place with them, they were of one heart and of one soul. I'm not sure that these type circumstances have ever been repeated in the history of the New Testament church age, what happened right here. Now, you know, all of them recognized the risk. There was a bond of love and commitment to each other that was extremely tight amongst these people because they recognized the risk and the danger of following in the way of Jesus Christ. These folks are not apart from danger here because the sentiment on the behalf of the religious crowd in Jerusalem is completely anti-Jesus. Extremely anti-Jesus. So much so that when they were preaching there, you remember that after that man got healed in Acts chapter 3, and they took Peter and John and they put them in front of the council, and we're going to find out in chapter 5, it happens again. So, do you feel at risk as a Christian in America following Jesus Christ? I don't feel at risk. Now, I feel like some of our liberties are being taken away. But I don't feel at risk. I don't serve the Lord, wake up in the morning and realize that my service for Christ, I won't wake up tomorrow morning and realize that my service for Christ on Thursday, March the 22nd, could put me in danger with the authorities. I don't live under that reality. These people did. You understand what I'm saying? All right, you got to get the setting and the time here, what's going on with this group in Jerusalem. So this thing has created a relationship that was extremely tight amongst these believers. They all lived there. They all lived right in that same area. And they didn't get in their cars and drive a distance to go home. So they're all real tight. They're real close. And as a result, it created a relationship among them which found all things common. Again, I'm not sure that any of us have been in this type situation. We attempt as a church to share and bear each other's burdens. I appreciate the way I said that. Back at Christmas this past year, I could not believe the amount of sharing that went on from anonymous folks here in the church that was put under the door, make sure that people get this, make sure that certain needy people get this, make sure that this family gets this. I was overwhelmed. It was a blessing. It was encouraging to see Christians sharing, amen, with others who maybe were less fortunate. It was encouraging to me. And we attempt to do that, but we are, let's be honest, we are far from this type of relationship. Nobody's come in and said, Pastor, I'm going to sell my house and my property and bring all the goods, the proceeds from the sale here, and I want you to distribute it to the needy fellows, the needy folks in the church. Nobody's done that. And I don't think anybody's lining up to do it. Okay? So we're not in this type of situation. The truth of the matter is, this church and most other independent Baptist churches, you can divide most churches today into groups who have been influenced by different camps of Bible believers. In this church, there are people who've been won to Christ through the ministry of Faith Baptist Church. This is their church home, the first Baptist church home that they've had as a new convert. There are many others in this church who got their start in a Baptist church and salvation in other places, such as myself. All of us have been influenced by all kinds of people. That's right. All kinds of independent Baptist people. And in some cases, other folks from other, maybe even Southern Baptist, maybe this and that, maybe a Bible church. Yeah, we're careful about baptism. We don't take the baptism here at this church of somebody who wasn't baptized in a sister independent Baptist church. We don't take that baptism. We make them identify with us in the matter of our belief and our doctrine by getting baptized here if they haven't been baptized in a church of like faith and practice. Okay? And last time we talked about this, if you remember, one of the men came to me and he said, "Man, according to what you said, I'm not baptized according to this church's policy." And I appreciated that. That took a lot of courage, and I appreciated that. And he got baptized. Okay? But still, our influences are diverse. Our influences, there are many people here who are influenced by the ministry of Jack Hiles. There are many people here who are influenced by the ministry of Lee Robertson. There are some people here who might have been influenced by the ministry of the J. Frank Norris train of preachers. There are some here influenced by the Bob Jones College, Bob Jones Senior train of preachers that came out that tree, if you will. And we have a tremendous diverse group of people who have been influenced by different people. Do you understand that? There's nothing wrong with that unless you start making it a mark of spirituality. Like the carnal church at Corinth. Remember that? The carnal church at Corinth. They meant, "Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of this one, and I'm of that one." Remember that? And it was a mark of spirituality. And friend, really, if you're plugged into God, that's what matters most to me, okay? I'm happy for every positive influence on your life and my life, and I mean that. Okay, Brother Gazaway mentioned a name tonight that's not real familiar in fundamental circles anymore, Leonard Ravenhill. That's great. He was a great preacher and writer about revival. There are people in this church who read after A.W. Tozer and get influenced by him greatly. Okay, so I'm glad for every positive influence in anybody's life in this church until it becomes a mark of a certain level of spirituality because I am of so-and-so. That's ridiculous. Okay? That has no place in the Baptist church. None whatsoever. Now, think about this. This multitude of believers had one group of men who influenced them. One group. And that was Peter, James, and John. Nobody else. They were the three principal men that seemed to be, Paul called it, seemed to be the pillars of the church. These were the men who were influential in this early church here in the book of Acts. And so they were following their leadership. So you've got this tight-knit, very bonded group of believers whose very existence, that was all that they knew. As New Testament Christians. That was all that they knew. They didn't say, did you ever hear so-and-so preach? They never had that. Did you ever attend so-and-so's Bible college? They didn't have that like we have today. Okay? We have a completely different setting today. Now look at verse number 33. Look at the end of verse number 32. "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Now don't miss verse number 33. Because I don't know how people who claim that this was an attempt at a socialistic style of living amongst the believers can read verse 33 and figure this out. Look at it. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Look at that, friend. Great power and great grace. That's pretty good. Now, let's be honest about this. This was an unusual bunch of people. Let's not attempt to explain this away. They had seen, this group of people started out at 120, had seen 3,000 folks saved. That's phenomenal. That's miraculous. And they joined the church and been baptized. And now that group was out witnessing and growing. So what had happened here was unusual. It was early in the era of the Holy Spirit empowered church. They were witnessing with great power. And their relationship with each other was marked by great grace. And I submit to you that it was the great grace that was the super glue that bonded these people together. Because, friend, if you don't have grace with people, you'll never get close to folks. You have to have grace with people. I preached a message here years ago back in the old auditorium, and it was entitled Super Glue. And it was out of this passage right here, how that on that church in the book of Acts, there was great grace upon these people. And it was that great grace, the graceful spirit, if you will, the graciousness with which they carried out their Christianity that bonded this group of people together and kept them as a tight group. And so this was an unusual group of people, highly unusual. an unusual thing here. But the reason I keep saying that is because I don't want to explain it away. What we're about to read is remarkable, and I don't want to explain it away. It happened. By the way, I'm not a pessimist about our opportunities today. I do not believe God is dead. I do not believe the days of great works of God are over. I do not believe the days of growing churches are over. I don't believe that. And I still believe that we can have great power and great grace. I was reading missionary letters earlier this evening, and I read Don Sisk missionary letters, and he talked about, by the way, Mrs. Virginia Sisk has a reoccurrence of her cancer. I should have told you to pray for that tonight. But he talked about being in a faith promise missions conference this year, and these were his words. He said, "I saw the largest faith promise commitment I have ever seen." Now, he's in his 70s. Okay? And his whole life has been missions. Now, I don't know if he meant the church corporately, you know, the church, the total amount that the church was giving to missions had committed, or if he meant an individual making a faith promise commitment. I don't know. He didn't distinguish between the two. But I'd already typed all this out before I read that letter. This was all done at home, and I got to read the letter here at church, and that letter bore witness with my spirit. The days of great works of God are not over. Okay? As long as God is alive, and that's a long time. Okay? God's going to empower His people, and He's going to give grace to His people. So I'm not a pessimist. I'm not a naysayer. I don't think, you know, I think it's alarming that we only have 5,000, was it, missionary families. You know, that's alarming that more are coming home than are going. That's alarming to me. But friend, I'm not a naysayer. And I'm glad this brother is moving forward to go to Egypt and others like him to places of service. I believe the work of God is going on. But friend, you can't deny it. This was something born out of a different situation, a different time period. And to be honest with you, I don't think that we should be offended if we don't see this duplicated today. Now, some have tried to duplicate it, and that is where we've seen these compound type things. I'm going to tell you something. There's real weird stuff out there. I was preaching in Arkansas the first time I preached at Brother Bishop's camp down there several years ago. And a group from Texas was there. And something in one of the messages I preached offended the pastor of that group. He brought a good group. I can't imagine anything I preached ever offending anybody, but it did. It offended him. And boy, he came up to me after the service, and he lit into me. And he was older than me, and so I tried to show him respect, and I respectfully disagreed with him and tried to say from the Bible where I felt like what I said was biblical and straightforward and so forth and so on. I didn't know anything about him. I just know he was upset. And I hate that because, you know, then he's going to leave and he's going to say, "I'm never going back to Triple S again. And Brother John Bishop is my friend," and you don't go there to run people away. You go there to have people come back. Okay? They don't have speakers in to run everybody away. And so I felt miserable. The next morning he came to me, you know, Brother Bishop, Brother Angel, so Brother Terry, so me, so sorry for yesterday. Brother, so he wrong. I'm so sorry he talked to you. He compound. I said, "What?" He said, I'm not going to talk like John Bishop, but he had a compound. And he had a bunch of folks that moved in with him behind these walls, this compound in Texas, and they had all this stuff going on. And today I was down in Arkansas this past summer, 2011, at the camp, and I asked Brother John, Brother Luke, "How's old Brother so-and-so?" They said, they are whacked out crazy, way off, radical. Now listen, friend, this was not a compound of reclusive, isolated believers. Do you get that from the book of Acts? No, they were not isolated, recluses back somewhere. These folks were on the streets. They were in the homes of people. They were publicly preaching Jesus on the streets. People on the streets were getting one to Christ and joining up with these followers of Christ. These were not recluses. They were not isolationists. No, 10,000 times no. There's not a compound situation, but something unbelievable happened here. Look at verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now look, let's be honest. This sounds very strange to our ears, doesn't it? This is the quietest bunch tonight. It's the quietest you've been on Wednesday night in a long time. I don't know if y'all are just tired. Maybe so. It's all right. You're listening, I think. But I'm not getting any response out of you when I ask questions. And that, I don't know. Anyway. It sounds strange. And because it sounds, watch this, because it sounds strange to our type of Christianity today, we try to explain it away. Like, well, you know, they were a bunch of socialists. They tried some socialistic principles here. Didn't work. I don't think they were trying socialistic principles. I think something unbelievable happened here. Just like it had earlier when 3,000 people got saved. The truth of the matter is, this is no more unbelievable than that. See, maybe it is when it comes to money. I don't know. Look what it said. Laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So, there's no rules here. There's no compulsion. There's no regulation. They didn't even pass out pledge cards. Okay, in the pew, you'll find a green pledge card. And if you'll sell your house and bring the money in and put it at the apostles' feet, sign up. They wasn't going on. They didn't have a program for 3 months designated to see how many houses could be sold. This was a spontaneous, voluntary move, evidently, of the Holy Spirit on these people's lives to meet a particular need that they had. And let's not explain it away. This was complete unselfishness motivated by the emphasis on the spiritual. I don't want to find fault with this. I want to applaud these people. Say, man, my goodness. That's quite an act of unselfishness. Sell your house? To sell your house? And bring the money in and say, give it out. That's not normal. But that God was moving in this group, and the Spirit of God was moving powerfully in this group. This would be like you and me selling our houses, selling any properties that anybody owns, donating the money for the needs of the others in the church, and bringing it in at the discretion of the church leaders, give it out to who needs it. That's probably not going to happen at Faith Baptist Church. Does that mean then that we don't measure up to the church that was written about here in the book of Acts? Well, friend, let me try to put it this way to you. I've been on the mission field in third world countries. And I've seen a level of dedication that amazes me. I watched Filipino people walk through rice fields to get to church. I watched that. I saw them sit on benches. I've seen the absolute simplistic situations for a church. I've been in those. I've preached in those. But a pastor in America makes a horrible mistake when he comes back from the Philippines and berates his people for not being what the Filipinos are. Or berates his people for not being what the people in India are. We don't live in India. We don't live in the Philippines. We live in America. This is an industrialized nation. Okay, we drive cars, we have roads, we have a banking system, at least somewhat. You're totally misreading me if you think I'm looking down my nose. I'm not looking down my nose at those people. They're doing the best they have with what they've got. And I will tell you, brother, I haven't even talked to him about this, but Brother Gazaway is not going to Egypt to start an American church. Probably going to Egypt to reach those souls and have a church indigenous in the country of Egypt that fits in Egypt, that believes the same, believes that Jesus died, was buried, rose again, that he's the only hope of salvation, that you must repent and trust that Jesus as your Savior if you're going to end up in heaven, that this book is the Word of God, that the principles and the truths of God's Word will change your life and make you successful in the work of the Lord. He's going there to teach all of that in an Egyptian setting. You can't bring cultural What's the word I'm looking for? Uniqueness. You can't bring cultural uniqueness from America to India. You can't bring cultural uniqueness from America to the Philippines. You can't bring it back from the Philippines over here. If you do, you've got a strange thing. You've got a church that doesn't fit into the culture of the people that live there. Does that make sense to you all? You know, when something is indigenous, polar bears are not indigenous to Miami, Florida. If there's a polar bear in Miami, Florida, it's because somebody caught one and took it there. Palm trees are not indigenous to the Arctic. The polar bears are, and palm trees are indigenous to Miami. They're part of the culture, if you will, the very fabric of that place down there. And that's what a church should be. A church should fit into the very, I don't mean fit into the world. I don't mean that. I'm talking about fit into that fabric of what makes those people what they are. It's a church of Baptist faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean Bible doctrine amongst people who live in Egypt, and it has an Egyptian culture. And this was totally different than anything anybody in our day and age has ever experienced here in the United States of America. I don't want to explain it away. I don't want to say that these folks have made a mistake. I think something supernatural took place amongst these believers. Unbelievable. And an act of unselfishness that is astounding. And I say amen to them. All right? Now look down at verse 36, 37. We're done. Look at what it says. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. So now we got Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the illustration given at the very end of the chapter is another proof that what these folks were doing was genuinely spiritual, not a mistake. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith, a just man. And he, in this time period, in what was happening right here, he got involved in this. Now look, the motivating factor in all of this was love. So how do you know that? The proof of love is ever in the gift. For God so loved the world that He gave. Paul told the Corinthian church to prove the sincerity of their love by their giving. This was motivated by love. There's no sense to try to tear it apart just because we don't understand and quite comprehend and have never seen this duplicated today. This was an unusual work of grace and power and love. And, you know, it's just incredible. And if a man comes in here in the next 3 months and preaches out of Acts chapter 4 that he believes this was a bunch of socialism that was tried, I'm not going to fight with that guy over that. I'm not going to fuss with him at all. This is how I interpret this. I don't see it as socialism. I see it as an unusual work of God amongst His people. You say, what are we supposed to take home from this tonight? Go home and put your house up for sale. No. What else? Bless God. Sell your house. Bring it all in. And then line up for it all to be handed back out. I don't know. No. You know what I think we need to take home from this? Instead of trying to find fault with these folks did, let's check our level of unselfishness. Do you ever think about the needs of others? Do you ever have an opportunity with an extra $20 to be a blessing to somebody who's in need? Does that ever cross our mind? You know, I don't have to sell my house, folks. But, you know, if God throws me an extra little chunk here or there, maybe it wouldn't hurt me to kind of look around and say, you know, I think I could help that person. You see what I'm saying? I'm going to take something positive out of this. I'm going to take something out of this that can help me. Terry Angel, you check your level of unselfishness. How are you? Is it all about what I can get, grab, and keep? Or is there something in me that looks for an opportunity every now and again to be a blessing to somebody? I don't have to sell my house. We don't have to duplicate this to have God's blessing. We've had God's blessing in a certain measure upon this church. Okay? I don't think we need to say, oh my goodness, we're not like these folks. We're bad. No, that's not what I take out of it. I take out of it that this was an unusual act of unbelievable grace and power on these people. It was for this specific time, for a purpose that was specific to them. And what you and I need to take out of it is at least you and I can allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and bring us to a certain measure of unselfishness in life. And by the way, when we get there, it's a pretty happy place to be. Very happy place to be. I don't go around with an ear bent to conversations going on in the church before and after the services. You see me, I'm around shaking hands. But once in a while, in trying to get through a group of people, I'm stuck where I overhear people talking. About 4 months ago, I was listening, I was shaking hands, and I was happened to be privy to a conversation, overheard a conversation between two men here in the church, and they were talking about somebody that they had tried to help. They were talking about what they were able to do to try to help that person. That was before service, and my heart rejoiced that there were people in the church concerned about other folks in the church who were going through hard times and needed a little help. And evidently, unbeknownst to me, unbeknownst to anybody else, had gotten together and said, let's see if we can help this guy a little bit. That's encouraging. That's what I think we need to take out of this. Amen? It's not all about grab all you can and can all you can't. It's about being unselfish. Let's stand together. Thank you for your attention tonight. Very unusual passage of Scripture, but I didn't want to just neglect it and ignore it. Father, help us tonight to go home and think a little bit on the way about our selfishness and unselfishness. Measure it out a little bit. May the Holy Spirit, maybe somebody here, Lord, maybe me, needs to have a good dose of conviction about being too selfish. God, seems like this was an unusual situation. It probably won't be duplicated in our day and age. We can duplicate that spirit of unselfishness that motivated this, that spirit of love. May it ever be so. Thank you for the unselfish people of this church. I pray that you'll bless us all to live like you would live in that way. In Jesus' name.